Loving Father, open our hearts so that we may place our trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's dark, isn't it? In fact, it's dark enough that I could even read the words on the screen, which is very nice. And then I realised that, oh, hang on, the words on the screen are different from the words in the pew Bibles. So never mind, stick with the pew Bibles. If you haven't got a pew Bible, they're around. So pick one up and follow those along. And that will be a great and excellent thing. Welcome to part two of the best sermon ever preached. Albie having done part one last week, of course, and we refer not to our own sermons, but the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon preached by the Lord Jesus, in which he lays out to his disciples what life in the kingdom of God is like, and his words are true and fresh and clear and challenging to our hearts, as alive to us today as when he first preached it 2,000 years ago. Today we look at a basic principle by which we look at God's word, that it is never out of date. He speaks his word and it is never abolished. It is always true. It speaks directly to us. That is the basic principle. And we're doing a bit of a swap. The Lord Jesus, as he preached his sermon, began with this principle that God's law is not to be abolished, ever. That's the principle. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. Rather, it must be fulfilled. And so he gives a series of examples. I'm going to begin with the examples, then move back again to the principle. The reason is, I think the examples are really clear. They are radical. They make me uncomfortable. I don't know if I can put them into practice, but they make sense. And I believe that if we get the three examples that we're looking at right, we can easily see what the principle underneath it means. So, straight in. By the way, on your outlines, we're not going to do point three. It's not that point three is unimportant, but those are questions that you can ask for yourself, or over lunch you can ask your neighbour. So we'll do all of point one. We'll see how far we get. So, three examples, and actually Jesus gives more, but we're only dealing with murder, adultery, and divorce. Each of the three examples begins in exactly the same way. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, or you have heard that it was said, or it has been said. And then he quotes, or he refers back to a part of the law of Moses that God gave to Israel when he was rescuing them from out of Egypt. Then he goes on to say, says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, which could potentially sound like it's about to contradict what was said earlier, but as we listen to the three examples, we realise that what Jesus is doing is the exact opposite. He's actually taking the law and strengthening it, what was previously said, and that gives us at least part of what Jesus means to fulfil the law. It's in no way is he contradicting anything that's gone in the past, but he is setting out to fully explain what Moses said and to pass the law on to the people. Now, this is a huge deal, what Jesus is saying here, at many levels, actually. We've got a growth group. It meets on Monday mornings, and we get together. We look at the Bible in a systematic way. We have a great time. We're going to meet tomorrow. Anyone's welcome. If you happen to be around at 10:30 tomorrow, just come along. You don't have to be over the age of 80. It's a great group, and we have a great time. Actually, next week is a little bit different, and really even think about possibly if you're free on the Monday morning coming along, because Simon and Jess Cowell, our link missionaries with CMS, Church Missionary Society, they'll be there, and they'll be talking about the work they do in Italy. So actually, seriously, not tomorrow, but in a week's time, if you'd like to come along and you happen to be free, would love to have you there. Okay, but anyway, the normal growth group on a Monday morning goes like this. We open up the Bible, we read a bit of it, we talk amongst ourselves about what it means for us today, followed by prayer. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to sit under the authority of the Bible itself. God is speaking to us. But what if one Sunday I got up, especially at the 9 o'clock congregation, and I announced to them, "Now look, I've come to a better and more profound understanding of the Bible that we've been reading together, and it's very good. This is what God is saying to us. But look, in particular, God's revealed something to me. And so tomorrow's growth group is going to be public. We're not going to just meet in the hall next door. We're going to go into St. Andrew's Cathedral, because I think it's quite an important thing that I've got to say, and St. Andrew's Cathedral is a very important venue. And I'm expecting that, of course, our usual group will be there, but I'm expecting that there will be lots of others who have come to hear what I have to say." So we all turn up to the cathedral, and there am I. I'm occupying not just the lectern, you know, just down on the level with everybody else. I'm actually up in the cathedral. Is a bit designed like this, if you've been there. There's a pulpit that's a little bit higher, but it's much better, the pulpit, than that one. And you can stand in that pulpit, and therefore it just adds weight. It adds gravitas to what you're saying. And here is an important bit of the Bible that we would be looking at this occasion, and I'm standing up there in the pulpit, and I'm saying, this is a very important part of the Bible, and I'm not going to change it in any way, but I've got something that corrects your misunderstandings. I've got a deeper revelation. And look, I think by that stage you'd be saying, something seems to have gone terribly wrong with our growth group leader. We know that he's prone to anxiety, maybe he's got a bit of depression, but actually now he's kind of tipped over a point, and it's time to pick up the phone, call Albie and say, "Albie, we have a problem. Can you help us?" Look, as bizarre as that scenario is, that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And even the location is no accident, right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's gathering people. That's what Matthew 5 says. He's gathering them to preach a Sermon on the Mount. You know that sometimes it was so crowded that Jesus got into the disciples' boat and pushed off from where the crowds were, and he preached from the boat as a platform on the lake. But here he's chosen as his location the mountain, and Matthew has made a bit of a thing of saying it's the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, big block of teaching on the, and you go, even that is not accidental, because where did, and his sermon is about all the laws that came to Moses. Well, where did Moses hear the laws of God? He heard them on Mount Sinai, right? So God rescues the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain to see the glory of God, and he receives the Ten Commandments. And now so Jesus appears and he says, "Well, I've got my own mountain, and I'm going to talk to you about what Moses did then, and I'm going to say some more things." So he is really saying, "I'm speaking the very words of God in a bigger and better way than you ever heard in the past." What a claim. That's one to sort of sit on and think about. But his words make perfect sense. They're not hard words. Yes, back in the old days when Moses received the Ten Commandments, one of them said, "Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment," because there's lots of other things that Moses received, and there's lots of judgments and rules. But Jesus strengthens the requirement. "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Even if you just abuse someone by calling them raka," which basically means "you moron," "they are in terrible danger," Jesus says, "of the fire of hell." By the way, this is the first clear mention of hell in the New Testament. The actual word is Gehenna, which was a valley where child sacrifice by fire was carried out by some of the ancient kings. It's an awful image. It was a place of fire. And the word Gehenna, that we translate as hell, is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used by Jesus himself. First time is here. So you think, well, what's hell about? And if you've got problems or questions about it, the first person that you look to discover what hell is like is Jesus himself. Now, what Jesus is saying here is really clear and obvious. If we are to settle any disputes or differences that have come up amongst us, not by fighting or argument or abuse, but, you know, that's the way of the world. Rather, as Jesus says earlier, blessed are the peacemakers. So that's what you've got to do. You've got to make peace. Sometimes you can't avoid a fight, right? Someone targets you for trouble and then, you know, you're in a fight, whether you want to be or not. We're not talking about that. But if you or I have it in our own hearts to go looking for a fight, well, Jesus says that's not right. That's not good. And even if you didn't pull out the gun and shoot the person, still, in your heart, you've done the same thing. You're a murderer. The standards of the kingdom of heaven are high. Same with adultery. Same with divorce. Let's talk about divorce. I know I'm jumping around. We're going to point 1C, divorce, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Let me say there are actually some situations where divorce is the wisest course of action, or at the very least separation. If someone is threatening you with emotional abuse or physical abuse, violence, you don't have to sit there and take it. And especially, I think, if children are involved. These things can be really hard to work out, especially if you're in the middle of it. Maybe if you find yourself in a situation where you think this isn't right, find good friends that you trust and go and speak to them. You could speak to the minister. I know the church has not always handled abuse well, but you could speak to the minister, you could speak to Albie. But if there's physical violence involved, I would say you actually should go to the police. That would be a good thing. And so there are situations in which you go, okay, separation, best thing. Divorce, like, not ideal, but your decisions and your experience of being subject to violence may lead you to that point. I think that's not what the passage is specifically talking about. The passage is talking about this. Jesus has got in his sights the behaviour of the legalistic Pharisees. So the Pharisees, again, there is actually a section in Exodus 20 which this bit is referring to, and the bit in Exodus 20 is, if you're going to divorce, you've got to do it this way, and it's always the men, because it's a patriarchal society, so the men would have the ability to just send their wives out. You know, they're earning the money, they're doing all of that sort of thing. And so the law says in Exodus 20, well, if you're going to do that, you can't just sort of push them out the door. You can't do that. You've got to write them a certificate of divorce. That's how the law works. And it's protecting the interests of the woman, because if the woman gets pushed out the door and there's no certificate, there's no paperwork, and then she says, oh, well, I found someone who will actually look after me, and then gets married again, well, then at any point someone can come along, even the previous husband, and say, well, she's an adulteress. You know, you see what's gone wrong there. And so the certificate of divorce protects her. I'm not an adulteress. I've been given the certificate of divorce, and so now I'm entering into this new marriage. That was the original situation, but the Pharisees and leaders, the religious leaders of the time, had taken that rule and twisted it into no-fault divorce, right? I'm a bit sick of you. I've had enough. So there's your certificate, out of the house, and you're on your own. So Jesus, who stood up for women's rights, says, no, that's not on. You can't do that. You can't treat people like that. You cannot divorce except on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness, adultery. You need to look after your women better than that. And that's what Moses was getting at, right? That's the law. That's what Moses was getting at. Look after the people who are most vulnerable. Now, similarly, he raises the bar on adultery and he says, look, it's not just the physical act. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, he raises the threat of hell and says, look, it would actually be better for you, if you're in that situation, to gouge your eye out, to chop your right hand off, and not, and he says, that is how serious this matter is. I've actually had disputes with Christians who want to say we can be too harsh about judgment and warning people of the danger that they're in when they're doing the wrong thing. Frankly, their argument is not with me because it's hard to top the horror of what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? To gouge your eye out, to chop your right hand off. That's what he's saying. Our dispute, if we have a dispute about judgment, is with the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the other thing to say, I've got a couple of things to say about this passage, is that every single man who has ever read this, and you know, possibly some women as well, but I can't speak for them, every man or even woman who has let the computer or phone screen take them to places they shouldn't go, if they think about this passage now, seriously, they're struck to the heart. So if someone goes to a pornographic website, should they really be gouging their eye out or cutting their hand off? I actually have a doctor friend who lived by himself, and for a long time he had no home internet connection, which is weird, right? Because the internet's everywhere. And he just didn't want to be looking at the wrong thing on the internet. So that was his version of cutting off his hand, I suppose. People say, hey, what, I can't email you at home? No, you can't. Don't have an internet connection there. Now, let me say a couple of things about that sort of general situation that I hope make it easier for us without avoiding the force of what Jesus is saying to us. So the first thing to say is we're by nature sexual creatures. Male and female God has created us and we're designed for sexual union. So sex is a good gift of God and part of that is that we will find each other attractive. So some kind of response to the other person, especially of the opposite sex, it's built into us. And that's the way it should be. Otherwise, you wouldn't have marriage, would you? Like, you think, oh, they're not very attractive, won't marry them then, and you wouldn't have children, right? That's the way it works. It's built into us. It's a bit like this. If you're really hungry, and you're walking towards your front door, and you think, man, I'm so hungry, and then you get the smell, whether it's from your house or from the neighbour's house, the curry, the whatever, and you go, I'm so hungry, and you get the smell, and you start salivating, and your tummy starts rumbling, and you start thinking about food, and that's just nature. It's built into us. You have not sinned by going, ooh, I'm going to eat that. That's great. And it's the same. When you see someone attractive and the passage is not, you just go, gee, they're beautiful. You know, and it's just natural and it's built into who we are that we find others attractive and sometimes in a sexual way. And that's a gift of God, right? Because that all happens before the fall, before sin even enters into the world. Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, talking about his beautiful wife Eve, and it's built in, and it's natural, and it's normal. So that's the first thing to say. The passage is not talking about that, just as you know, with the other example, you say, well, it's not that. Now, the other thing to say is, I don't think our translators have helped us entirely in verse 28. The ESV is a little bit better on this than the NIV, which is the one that you've got in your pew Bible there. And I'm not saying those translations are grammatically in error entirely. But the ESV has this for verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You might even say, and the ESV is pretty close to this actually, that everyone who looks at a woman with intent to stir up lust, right, without even necessarily saying, it's your lust that you're stirring up, right? You might look at the woman with intent as a man to stir up her lust and think, gee, we're going to get a relationship going here. And it won't be within marriage or anything like that, but that will be a good thing to do. Or a bad thing to do, doesn't matter. So the Greek, that the man, it suggests that the man intends to stir up her lust. And that possibility is supported by commentators like Don Carson, who has written a commentary on Matthew that many of us rely on. So sorry to go all technical on you, but I actually want to save you from unnecessary guilt when you read this passage in future. It is not about your or my natural response to an attractive person that we may or may not be married to. It is about a deliberate decision to walk down the path towards adultery, either by stirring them up or by stirring yourself up. And so indulge our natural tendency to be flirty and dirty. So, on that understanding, it is still not good to go to the pornographic website and searching it out and wherever it's to be desired. That is stirring up lust in yourself, and I can't see how that is a good thing. But the ones who are equally, if not more morally culpable, actually, in that pornographic situation, are the people who are producing the pornography, because their absolute intent is to stir up lust and to make a profit out of it. So I would say that's worse. Anyway, I hope you see that point. If that is of some help, I hope it is, that there is a natural attraction which is God-given, and that's good, and you can do things with it that head in the right or the wrong direction. Hope that's of some help. Anyway, we return now to point two, working back to the principle, the fulfillment of the law in verses 17 to 20. Our three examples have shown us what Jesus is on about when he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, that's what Moses gave to us. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And that is actually the standard that is expected of people who want to live in the kingdom of heaven. Quite possibly for you sitting there now listening to it, you're thinking, well, look, despite all this explanation, and despite, you know, I feel a little bit less guilty about some things, I still read it and I go, actually, now I'm feeling a bit worse or a lot worse. I know I'm a sinner, just like everybody else is, and I know that if I stood before God with the record that I currently have, not to mention anything that might happen in the future, knowing this law that Jesus has explained, I wouldn't be going to heaven. In fact, I'd be going to that other place, Gehenna, or hell, that Jesus describes. Well, if that is you, and it is certainly me, here is a word of comfort for you. It's still in Matthew's gospel. It's well summarized by Jesus' words, and he's going to say it in a few chapters. Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30 says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus says. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus has not gone on a few chapters and contradicted what he said here. Jesus' intent is, in the Sermon on the Mount, certainly to show us the way life looks in God's kingdom, and it's fantastic. God's kingdom is a glorious kingdom, and imagine a world where you didn't hate people, or you didn't want to sort of run off with someone's partner, or you didn't want to just divorce for no fault. Imagine a world where you just got on with the business of loving each other as Jesus loved us. That's what Jesus is showing us here, and certainly it is not with this view to tying up this heavy load on your back. Not at all, which is what the Pharisees ended up doing. The key is this. Jesus said, look, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We're not just talking about the law of Moses. He says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfil them. So he's not just talking about the law handed down to Moses with the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. We are talking about the law and the prophets, that is the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of those great, glorious promises, including the bits that specifically and directly promise the coming of Jesus. Now, from earlier back in Matthew 1, remember what the name Jesus means? Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. That's the promise of the Old Testament. Remember the other name Jesus has? He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's the promise of the Old Testament. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, every last bit of it. Remember the quote from Hosea 11, verse 1? Out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that son referring to? It's Jesus, you see. Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son. It's Jesus all the way. He saves. He is God with us. And he says, I haven't come to abolish that. I've come to fulfill it. Those great and glorious promises are all about me. It is a great fulfillment. So he fulfills it in that sense. And the second way, which we really need to hear today, is that he himself actually does what the law requires, right? Down to the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen. Yes, Jesus got angry. We know that. We've got examples of that. But not in a way that ever diminished or sought to destroy the target of his anger. He never once experienced that. Yes, Jesus would have experienced the normal attractions of any man, but he never acted on those temptations in a sinful way. He never did, not once. And so we could go on. But the height of Jesus' obedience was his death on the cross, by which he fully paid the penalty of sin that law required. He fulfilled the law by his death on the cross. The law is like this. It's like an exam where the pass mark is 100%. You got 99.5%? You think that's not bad? No, the law demands 100%. Less than that is a fail. But we don't have to sit the exam. Jesus has passed the exam with flying colours. In fact, he's completely smashed it. Can you score 1,000% in an exam? Well, probably not. But if it's possible, Jesus did, you see. He scored 1,000,000,000% because he not only met the standard but exceeded it in every respect, because he is the perfect Son of God and he lived life as the perfect man and did everything that law required, including paying the price of sin by his death on the cross. The glorious news, friends, is that God has shown us in his word the way that he wants us to live. And if our trust is in Jesus, Jesus has completely, by legal means, paid the price for all the wrong things we did. Will you trust in him? I'm going to just finish with a verse. It is a great verse. It summarizes this idea that Jesus paid the price. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that fantastic? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for exposing our sin through these hard words in the Sermon on the Mount and giving us even the warning of what happens as we fail. But Heavenly Father, we ask that our trust will be in you, that you will forgive us, and we thank you that in Jesus all our sins have been forgiven and the law has been fulfilled. Amen.